The scripture reading today is from Judges 6, verses 36 through 40, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 195. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. The word of the Lord.
The story we've just heard from the book of Judges about Gideon is one of the most famous stories about Gideon that we have in the Bible. Let me take you back, though, to the context within which Gideon asks for a sign from God, pulls out the fleece, and God demonstrates his faithfulness with the dew in one place and then the other. The context begins in Judges chapter 6 and at verse 1. "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord God gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of the Midianites, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and another tribe called the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up, and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted, so they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help." And then in chapter 6 at verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' Gideon answered him, 'But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you.' Gideon responded, 'But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' The Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please turn in your bulletin to the Unison Prayer for Illumination that you'll find on page 5. And let us, on this Reformation Sunday, pray this prayer for illumination from our theological forefather, John Calvin. Let us join together in unison prayer, saying, "O Lord, our Heavenly Father, in you is fullness of light and wisdom. Enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth. For Christ's sake, amen." In our sermons through this year, through the fall and on into the spring, as many of you know, we're looking together at selected stories from the Bible, and we're trying to look at them in chronological order, in the order in which they happened throughout time. In the Bible itself, the stories that are told there are not always in chronological order, so from time to time it's good just to get a sense of how they all fit together, and we're doing so with the help of a book that is strangely called The Story. This is the Bible. It's not anything apart from the Bible, but it's not the whole Bible. parts of the Bible are left out. The rules and the regulations are left out. The poems that we call the Psalms, more or less, are left out. And some of the stories are left out. But there's enough there to give us a sense of the flow of the biblical narrative, the biblical story from the beginning all the way through to the very end of time. And if you want the full Bible, then you pick up the Bible itself and you can fill in the bits and pieces in between. But this is a great way, if you've ever struggled to get into the Bible, this is a great way to get into the Bible and to begin to read. So this is what we're doing in our Sunday morning sermons. And we come this morning to the seventh book in the Bible, the book of Judges, regarded by many people as amongst the strangest books in the Bible. It's a book which tells stories of a time when, in a sense, pluralism has run amok. The phrase which guides the whole of the book, I think, is on the front page of your bulletin: everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And when everybody does what is right in their own eyes, the center falls apart and everything begins to be chaotic. So this is the book of Judges that we come to. It tells of events that took place about 1,100 or 1,200 years or so before the birth of Jesus, at a time when the whole people of ancient Israel were in great peril. Go back a few hundred years, and those people had been in slavery in Egypt. And then under the leadership of a man by the name of Moses, they escaped from slavery and they began to travel through the promised land, through the wilderness, till they come to the edge of what is called the promised land. And under the leadership of a man called Joshua, they enter the promised land and they make it their home. But so quickly and easily, they begin to forget that the freedom which they had experienced, that their ancestors had experienced, had not come to them through their own strength, but through God's strength and God's divine intervention. And in forgetting that, they went all over the map in their religious practices and in their morality, and they began to follow not what God had declared, not the rules for life that God had given to them graciously in the Ten Commandments and in other commandments, but they began to follow the prevailing customs and norms of the world around about them, the culture of the world around about them, leading them to come under God's judgment. In their case, when God exercised judgment against them, it meant that one wave after another of enemies came to them as if to conquer them and to bring them into submission, almost back into slavery again, until they would come to their senses and turn back to God. But the waves of those enemies, well, they were powerful and devastating. Some years ago now, my wife Curry and I were able to go to Israel, and one day we spent at an archaeological dig, and they took us to a hole in a hillside. And we crawled through this hole in the hillside to come to a whole series of internal rooms that had been excavated by people in a village. And what they would do when the hordes came from all around about them was get everybody they could into one hole or another and seal up the hole with a stone, make it as inconspicuous as possible until everybody went their way and the storm was over. It was really quite a sobering experience, a moment of real fear, or a sense that the world was a fearful and a difficult place to live in. And this was the kind of world, a world of political and religious chaos and confusion, a world of desperation, perhaps not too unlike our world, that we find in the book of Judges. And it was in this world, from time to time, not always, but from time to time, that people would come back to their senses and say, ah, maybe God can help us. So they would turn to God in prayer. And whenever they prayed, the story of Judges tells us, God would raise up for them a leader. And this should be one of our central prayers, that God would raise up for us leaders in every area of life, political leaders in the world of business, wherever it is, in the church, that God would raise up for us leaders. And God did this in that age of chaos. One of the leaders was a woman by the name of Deborah, a great leader in that age. Another was a strong man, a complicated and complex man by the name of Samson. And then there was also the leader. There were other leaders, but the leader I want us to focus on today, a man by the name of Gideon, under whose powerful leadership the enemy were unexpectedly subdued, leading Israel to experience 40 years of peace and prosperity and safety and security. So the key question that I would like us to think about today is this: what was it in Gideon's life that led him to become the leader that God could use in such a powerful way at this moment in history? What was it that God found in his life or created in his life that made him so useful and so effective as a leader of God's people? When you read through Gideon's story in the book of Judges, one thing I think comes to mind immediately, and that is a statement which needs to be made in the negative, that there is certainly nothing of great perfection in Gideon's life. God did not choose Gideon because he was absolutely perfect for the job. In so many ways, he was not perfect for the job. And in fact, when you look at God's great leaders throughout Scripture, you see this again and again and again, that the Scriptures paint pictures of leaders whom God uses, not as plastic saints, but as imperfect people like you and me. Gideon was far from perfect, and he fits right into this mold. And he had some weaknesses in particular which come to the surface on a number of occasions, yet God still chose to use him. One of his weaknesses had to do with his faith in God. Not that he did not believe that God existed, but he had a really hard time putting God first, making God God. So he believed that God existed, but God wasn't, as it were, God in his life, and he was prone throughout his life to idolatry. In fact, his wealth began to separate him from God as time went on, and he used his wealth to quite literally build an idol. But prone to idolatry, prone to bringing God down off the throne again and again throughout his life. We may say, well, we're not prone to do what Gideon did. We're not going to build an idol as Gideon built an idol. But the words of the late Presbyterian theologian Jack Rogers, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said that the love of anything or anyone more than God is an idol. The dependence that we have in our lives on anything or anyone more than God is idolatry. And when you put it that way, then perhaps some idols may come to our mind. In fact, I think it's not impossible that some of us here today are carrying idols in our pockets or in our purses. I've got one right here. It's called a cell phone or a smartphone. And we become at times so dependent on these that it changes the way we live and has more power over the way we live than God may have over the way we live. There's nothing wrong with powerful influences in our lives, but when they become God, then there really is a problem. And we too have to constantly think about what's usurping the role of God in our lives. What do I truly believe in? So Gideon is no plastic saint. He struggles with idolatry, but there's another flaw in his life that I want us to focus on today, and it also has to do with his belief in God, or his difficulty of believing in God. Not that there is a God. He believed that there was a God, no question about that. But he had difficulty believing that God was interested in him. He had difficulty believing that God was passionate about him and that God had a particular purpose for his life, a specific call or vocation in his life. This call or vocation was not about becoming a minister or a pastor. Sometimes we think about God's call just in those terms. What are you going to do in the church? But it had to do with what we might call all his life. I hate to use the word secular because God was involved in all of it. But his secular life as well as his religious life. God's call in every part of life in his case, not just to be a farmer, which he had been, but to be a leader and a warrior. God's particular call within his life. He had a hard time believing that God would single him out and have this remarkable purpose for him. Eventually, he began to have confidence in this call, and eventually the confidence in this call and the love of God and the interest of God in his life would make all the difference in the world in his leadership. There's absolutely no question about that. But to begin with, Gideon, imperfect Gideon, struggled with the very idea that God might call him into his service. And this despite the fact that when God came to him the first time and said, "It's you I want, it's you I love, I have plans and purposes for you," Gideon had trouble believing that despite the fact that God came in the form of an angel. I mean, an honest-to-goodness, real-life angel in front of him. I don't know about you, but from time to time, I've prayed, Lord, I'm not really sure what you want me to do. Send me an angel, and I'll know what to do. I mean, that would be really nice if God would send us an angel. Just do it, and then there'll be no doubt about it whatsoever. But in this case, God does send the angel, and there's still doubt in Gideon's mind. In fact, Jesus said, even though somebody rises from the dead, they still won't believe. Sometimes we can actually have everything in our face, and we still doubt. Well, Gideon was amongst those who doubted, even with the angel coming into his presence, doubted that he was the one. How could this possibly be the person that God wanted to lead God's people? And then, because of his doubt, he has the gall to then go on, as we heard in our first scripture reading, to ask God for further evidence and further proof. So he's given the proof, as it were, through the angel, and then he says, I still don't believe it. He says, I need further proof, and that leads us to the great story of Gideon with the fleece. If the fleece is left out overnight and is wet from the dew and the ground is dry, I'll believe that you have called me, and it happens. But he still doesn't believe. And then with hesitation, the scripture goes on, Gideon has at least a moment of hesitation. He says to God, don't let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. He is so down to earth. This time, let it be dry only on the fleece and on the ground the dew. And then it happened. It happened. Message hit home. Gideon got the message. It's a wonderful moment, a moment in which we realize that God stoops down to Gideon, to Gideon's level. God stoops down to Gideon's imperfection. God accommodates himself to Gideon's weakness and still embraces him and extends to him his call. That doesn't mean that we can abuse the patience of God or always ask for one sign after another. I mean, there's a time to say enough's enough. But what it does point to is that in all of our lives, there is this moment when we have to deal with our imperfection and say, my word, Lord, you come to me not when I'm ready, not when I'm perfect, but before I'm perfect, as an act of sheer grace, an act of sheer grace, unearned, undeserved favor. At the heart of the Reformation teaching back in the 16th century with the great reformers whom we remember in our service today was this teaching of grace, that we can never be in a position to be so perfect that we deserve or earn God's favor, but that God always meets us. Before we turn to God, God turns to us, always meets us where we are, and then says, come, it's you I want. Follow me. Not only follow me, but I have plans and purposes for you. God doesn't just love us and leave us. God says, I want to give to your life meaning and purpose. And there's something that I want you to do. Of all the Reformation theologians, perhaps it's John Calvin who picked up on this most. And in one of his writings in what we call Calvin's Institutes, he wrote this. He said, the Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to his or her own calling. For God knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. If we know that the Lord's calling is in everything the beginning and foundation of well-doing, then even the magistrate will discharge his functions more willingly. The head of household will confine himself to his duty. Each one will bear and swallow the discomforts, vexations, weariness, and anxieties in his or her way of life when he or she has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon them by God. God is interested in who I am and in what I do. And what I do, even at times if it does not have much meaning to me, has meaning as an act or an offering given to God. So Calvin goes on to say, from this will arise also a singular consolation, that no task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. Every child knows that they may be doing something trivial, but if parents are interested, then what they're doing becomes valuable. What we do becomes valuable because of God's passionate interest and love for us, not waiting for us to be perfect, but coming to us as God came to Gideon long before we are perfect, and telling us that we're loved and called into God's service. This really can be hard. It was hard for Gideon. There's no question about it. The scripture tells us this, that it was hard for him. It was a struggle to believe, not in God for him. He believed in God. But that God was number one, that God loved him, and God had a purpose for him. Sometimes we struggle with this because of what's going on internally in our lives. We just have doubts about ourselves, and we say to ourselves, there is no possible way that God could notice me or have anything special for me to do within my life. In fact, Gideon said this to God explicitly when God came to him through the angel. He said that he was the youngest of a very small clan within the tribe of Manasseh, which was not one of the most important tribes in Israel. He was the smallest of the smallest of the small. Surely you want nothing to do with me. And sometimes this message goes on and on in our minds, and we miss God's call because we're listening to all these other voices. Stop it. Don't listen. The gospel word must preempt every other word. God's interest is in you and me long before we're perfect. Gideon was imperfect, and he has plans and purposes for us all. Sometimes we listen to that internal word until it stops us from being faithful followers of God made known in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we listen to other words which we might call external, though they become internal. We look at the lives of others. And as we look at the lives of others, we say, I'm nothing compared to them. They seem to have it all together. Look, their lives are filled with confidence, good looks, great job, great family, no problems. Surely they're the ones that God calls into his service. Not me. No possible way it's me. They're the ones. And this can become a real problem, especially in an age of social media where gazing at others and focusing on images becomes so dominant. Sometimes, of course, this focusing on images and gazing on others is pornography. But sometimes the focusing on others and gazing on others can be just as dangerous as pornography in gripping our lives. So we look at others, we look at the stories they tell, everything that's happening in their lives, and say, well, look, they've got it all together. And I don't. Who am I in contrast to them? And we allow the surface to dominate our way of thinking and affect our usefulness for God. The truth, of course, and every pastor knows this, but some of us also know it. You never know what is going on in other people's lives, despite the surface. You never know what is going on behind closed doors. The appearance of perfection can be so powerful, but it can mask so much else: weakness, pain, sorrow, grief, burdens, and insecurities. Behind those who appear to be most secure, so often there is deep and profound insecurity that nobody else sees. But nevertheless, we spend so much time looking at others and sometimes avoiding God's sense of call, even though it is the best for us within our lives. Gideon had to come face to face with this and realize that God's call really was for him. When he realized that the perfection of the Midianites and the Amalekites, the enemy who seemed to be super powerful, was actually not perfection at all. It happened on a remarkable occasion when Gideon won a battle with just 300 soldiers from the whole of the people of Israel, a realization that the perfect enemy was not so perfect, and that God's hand was with him. And if God's hand was with him, then in a good sense, it did not matter about them. In fact, with just the right rumor spread throughout the huge camp of all the enemies, in a moment, the power of the enemy began to dissolve. I want to end with a story from Judges 7, reading to you from The Message, wonderful paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, great pastor who died just this last week or two. So here's the moment where Gideon realizes that God's power is more important than the power he perceives in others. God's perfection is more perfect than their perfection. In fact, what appears to be strength in others will melt in the face of God, and that he, therefore, is the one who must know and follow God's call for him. Judges 7. Gideon got up early the next morning, all his troops right there with him. They set up camp at Herod's spring. The camp of Midian was in the plain north of them near the hill of Moreh. God said to Gideon, "You have too large an army with you. I can't turn Midian over to them like this. They'll take all the credit, saying, 'I did it all myself,' and forget about me. Make a public announcement. Anyone afraid, anyone who has any qualms at all, may leave Mount Gilead now and go home." 22 companies of the Israelites headed for home. Only 10 companies were left. So they shrank the army of Israel by 2/3. God said to Gideon, "There are still too many. Take them down to the stream and I'll make a final cut." God said to Gideon, "I'll use the 300 men who lapped at the stream to save you and give Midian into your hands. All the rest may go home." That night, God told Gideon, "Get up and go down to the camp of the Midianites. I've given it to you. If you have any doubts about going down, go down with your armor bearer. When you hear what they're saying, you'll be bold and confident." He and his armor bearer went down near the place where the sentries were posted. Midian and Amalek, all the Easterners, were spread out on the plain like a swarm of locusts, and their camels, past counting, like grains of sand on the seashore. Back in those days, by the way, camels were like tanks. If you owned a camel or lots of camels, you could run roughshod over everybody else. So the camels were the high technology of the day. So all the Easterners were spread out on the plain like a swarm of locusts, and their camels, past counting, like grains of sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just in time to hear a man tell his friend a dream. He said, "I had this dream. A loaf of barley bread tumbled into the Midianite camp. It came to the tent and hit it so hard that it collapsed. Their tent fell." His friend said, "This has to be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has turned Midian, the whole camp, over to him." In a moment, a rumor and all the strength begins to disappear. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he went to his knees before God in prayer. It was inconceivable. It seems as if God was with them, not with him. And now this realization that God's hand was on him in all his weakness and imperfection. And there was this moment of adoration and worship. Then he went back to the Israelite camp and said, "Get up, get going. God has just given us the Midianite army." Gideon split the men into three companies of 100 men. They blew trumpets and at the same time smashed jars that they carried, just made a great noise all surrounding the camp in the darkness. They held torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands, ready to blow, and shouted, "A sword for God and for Gideon." They were stationed all around the camp, each man at his post. And at that moment, the whole Midianite camp jumped to its feet, yelled in fear, and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, God aimed each Midianite's sword against his companion all over the camp. What we perceive to be mighty can disappear in a moment. What seems to us to be weak, God can elevate in that same moment. In a twinkling of an eye, the appearance of power and perfection gone, and little old Gideon, the youngest of the least clan in the tribes of Israel, comes out on top, chosen as an act of grace, an imperfect person in so many ways. God does not wait for us to be perfect. Today is the day of salvation, in which we are to embrace his love and to allow it to change us. So he comes to us and he calls us and says, "I want you. I have plans and purposes for you to elevate the ordinary into the extraordinary." Maybe it appears extraordinary to others or not. But when God is there, all becomes powerful and wonderful. And through that call and that love, God will bless us and use us, as he did with Gideon, to be a source of blessing to many. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to deal with our unbelief that you are first, or that you notice us, or that you have plans and purposes for us. Overwhelm us on this day with such good news as this. Amen.